Those students that were gone in the summer, we've continued to go through the book of Acts. And if you're new with us, you can catch up. All the sermons are on our website, and you only got 2 years worth of sermons to listen to, and you're caught up. Acts chapter 18, as we work verse by verse through this particular book, and we're beginning a new chapter. And when we begin a new chapter, it's good to get an overview of it, kind of see where we're going. And I'd like to make some comments, four comments before we read, if you'll bear with me, that I want you to watch for as we read. That way it will help you to read. And by the way, I saw some folks walk in, might need Bibles. John, would you get anybody that needs a Bible, would you raise your hand or hymn book? Anybody need one? Everybody got one? Okay. Because we got them back there if you need them. Okay, guess everybody's got one. Acts 18, four comments before we read, just things to look for. Our present chapter intersects with secular history in 2 points. The Roman emperor's expulsion of the Jews from the city of Rome. It's a well-known historical event, because the Jews were rioting over one Crestus. Now, Crestus was a very popular name, but it could be, since the historian was writing 70 years after the event, that it was Christus. There are only one letter's difference, Christos. And some believe there were riots in Rome over Christ. And either way, the Roman emperor kicked all the Jews out of Rome. We know what that date is, and here, Aquila and Priscilla are found in Corinth because of that expulsion. That's one of the places. We'll talk about that in later messages. Two, the proconsulship of Gallio. We'll meet him later in the chapter. We know when he started. And so both of these events help us to date the events of our chapter, and therefore other events in Acts before and after. So the intersection between secular history and the Bible happens at this place. So that's something to kind of watch for. It's always exciting, I believe, when the Bible and secular history intersect. Christianity is a religion based on certain historical events, and the Word of God explains and proclaims the acts of God, and theology is based on history, and history is based on chronology, so these are all good things to know. So our God does things in his world and then explains them and interprets them for us. So that's one thing to look for, these two events as we read. Secondly, in this chapter, we have the ending of one ministry and the beginning of another. The founding of the Church of Corinth was the last of the European churches begun on the second missionary journey. God started four churches through Paul: Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth in one trip. And this is the last of the four. Always amazing that just in a few years that happened. In the first half of the chapter, we have the founding of the last of the European churches, Corinth. In the second half, we have the formation of the ministry in Ephesus, which will take Paul's attention on the third missionary journey that begins in chapter 18, verse 23. So the ending of one ministry, the beginning of another. And God was preparing a future ministry for Paul even when he was ending that one. That's an interesting thing to note. God's running everything. And sometimes he ends something you're doing. He's preparing something else even before he ends what you're doing. You don't know what's going on, but that's kind of exciting. The third thing is the second missionary journey ends much differently than it began. He began with the Holy Spirit intervening, visions, very supernatural. It kind of begins with a bang, ends with a whimper. Paul left Athens, Paul left Corinth, Paul left Ephesus. Very interesting. And we'll talk about that at subsequent messages. Fourth and last, before we start reading, this chapter is important because Paul wrote two of the earliest books of the Bible during this time frame. First and Second Thessalonians were written during the 18 months that he's in Corinth right here. So he wrote to the Thessalonians during this time. And then a few years later, he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians to these people, the church he's starting right here. And then much later, he wrote the book of Romans on a third visit to Corinth, one of the most significant books in the Bible. So this chapter is very important for understanding 1 Thessalonians, 1 2 Corinthians, and Romans. And so it's extremely important as a background chapter, this history and formation of the local church at Corinth is very important. Remember, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Well, here you're going to see Paul planting and Apollos watering. Paul started it, and Apollos came in and ministered later. And the history here will help the epistle ministry there. Now, with that introduction, of what we are looking for, let's read the chapter and then we'll start the sermon. All right. Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came to them. Because he was the same craft, he abode with them and worked by their occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a night by vision. Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not your peace, for I'm with you. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an attack with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked crime, O Jews, reason would I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I'll be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after he tarried there a good while, then took his leave of the brethren, sailed from there into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, and Paul, having shorn his head in Cenchreae, for he had a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you if God wills. And he sailed from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, that's the port city of Palestine, gone up and greeted the church, that's the Jerusalem church, he went down to Antioch. And after he'd spent some time there, this is his furlough, he departed. This is the beginning of the third journey, and went all over the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then 24 to 28 is the story of Apollos. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, and spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And remember, Corinth is the capital of Achaia, so this is the church. Who, when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews and publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this great chapter, and we pray that the Spirit of God would lead us as we contemplate it, and we ask your blessing and your grace in our study today. In Jesus' name, amen. The main lesson, of course, of this chapter is the founding and forming of a church. How you do it, right? How God does it. That's what's going on. The church is started through Paul and then built up through Apollos. That's the main lesson. That God uses his people to do his work is the main thing going on here. This week, we're going to go through the chapter, but not with that lesson. We'll save that for next time. This week, we're going to look at a subsidiary lesson, a minor lesson. Not how God uses his people, but how God encourages his people that he uses. He ministers through us, but he also ministers to us even while he's ministering through us. And so the main lesson is the founding of the church. But there's another lesson that I don't think we dare neglect. The encouraging of the founder. So the Lord here is ministering to the founders as well as starting the church. So God's multitasking here. He's doing more than one thing, right? Some of you may have come here discouraged today. Maybe you've had a pretty big disappointment in your life. Maybe there's been some hard troubles recently. Most Bible teachers teach and believe that Paul was pretty down when he arrived in Corinth. The first missionary journey was an incredible success, but he didn't know it at this point. He'd been run out of Philippi, run out of Thessalonica, run out of Berea, and they didn't run him out of Athens, they just laughed him out of Athens. And so he comes to Corinth, and Athens was the biggest disappointment. I think Paul would have rather been run out of town than laughed out of town. And he comes to Athens pretty down and actually afraid. We're going to see that in this chapter. He was intimidated. It was like every persecution was getting worse. Every time he got kicked out of every town, it was getting worse. And Paul could see it was going to happen again, humanly speaking. And so I think Paul needed encouragement. And what I want to talk about this morning is how the Lord encourages his people who are going through hard things. That's, again, not the main lesson, but it's certainly a lesson here. And so some of you may have had some big disappointments in your life. Paul just failed in Athens to start a church. Didn't happen. Some might have a series of trials in your life. Paul had a series of riots and jail sentences and so forth. Some of you may be on financially hard times. Paul just ran out of money. His money just ran out. He's got to go to work. He's got to make tents. Apparently his money was going okay until this point. And now no more income. James Montgomery Boyce says when he gets to heaven, he's not going to ask God for a chart on the timeline of prophecy. What he's going to ask God is, why do some of the best ministries lack funds? But God had his purposes for this. But Paul runs out of money. He's out of dough, so he's got to go to work. So some of you are on hard financial times. Well, that Paul was at this point. Some of you are lonely. Paul's friends are gone. He'd left Luke to pastor the church in Philippi. He'd left Silas and Timothy in Berea. He walked the 53 miles from Athens to Corinth alone. He's on his own in Corinth. He's in one of the most decadent Gentile cities of the ancient world. They had 10,000 prostitutes in that city that didn't lack for work. And he's by himself. He's feeling the isolation. As far as he knows, he's the only Christian in the whole place. So he certainly needed encouragement at that point in his life. God knows when we need encouragement. I read something interesting lately. Just in June 1993, the police in South Windsor, Connecticut, pulled over motorists in large numbers. In fact, larger numbers than usual. But not because of the reason they thought. You know, many times we look at God as a policeman. And if I mess up, God's going to get me like a policeman. He's going to pull me over. But we think of the chastening ministry, but we don't think of the encouraging ministry of God. And so one person stopped by a patrolman was Lori Carlson. According to their Rutgers News Service, as the policeman approached her car, she wondered what she'd done wrong. To her amazement, the officer handed her a ticket that said, "Your driving was great. We appreciate it." On Wednesday, June 9th, the authorities in this Hartford suburb had begun a new program to give safe drivers a $2 reward for obeying the speed limit, wearing seat belts, having children protective seats, and using turn signals. "You're always nervous when you see the police lights come on," said Carl Lomax, another resident of South Windsor, pulled over for good driving. "It takes a second or two to adjust to the officer saying, 'Hey, thanks a lot for obeying the law.' It's about the last thing you'd expect." Now, sometimes we tend to think about God, you know, he's going to pull me over when I do bad, but he's not really interested in encouraging me. Well, I just like to talk about that. Paul spoke about the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. He wrote that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, didn't he? And so the lesson here, the lesson we're giving this morning is not the major lesson of the section, but I think it's a very important lesson, so just bear with me as we watch how God comforted his servant. How'd he do it? If we watch how he did it for him, we'll learn how he does it for us. And sometimes God's doing stuff, but we're not listening, we're not watching, we're not tuned into it. And so we're missing the comfort. Because he does work in his world, he does work in his people. And so I just went down through this chapter and looked at the ways in which the Lord comforted Paul. And number one, he did it by providing for his personal needs. Timely. Paul gets to Corinth. He needs three things: housing, income, and human fellowship. Housing, income, human fellowship. He's out of money. He's got no place to live. He didn't know anybody there. And so after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was the same craft, he abode with them and worked for by their occupation. They were tent makers. So Paul meets people he's got a lot in common with, and apparently they're saved. And this is one of the greatest couples in the New Testament, right? Later, Paul said, "They laid down their necks for my sake." But they risked their lives for him. And so this is a tremendous couple. Paul lived with them. He made tents out of goat's hair. It's a Cilicium. It's called Cilicium from Cilicia, where Paul grew up. Beautiful Christian couple. You see them in Rome, Corinth, and Ephesus. And God's putting together a team. So Paul's got money, he's got a place to sleep, he's got fellowship. But he does have to work. Now that's not a bad thing, when the money ran out, but that wasn't bad. It ran out just on schedule. God had a reason for it running out. Maybe yours has run out, or maybe it will run out, and if it does, it's right on schedule. Because later, if you read 1 Thessalonians, Paul had to remind the Thessalonians to work for a living. Well, some of them were bumming off everybody else. And Paul said, if a man doesn't work, don't let him eat. and so he was able to use his own experience of working to exhort them to work. And he was able to do that with credibility because of what was going on in his life right at that time. And also in Corinth, when he wrote back to that church, he was able to use his example of working and not bumming off of them, not bumming, he didn't even take a salary from them, but that actually took away suspicions from him of being in the ministry for the money. So God had a reason for the finances going down. God had a reason for that particular time in his life. And he ran out right on schedule. So if you're out of dough, it's right on schedule. Don't worry about it. Nothing happens accidentally. So, but God provided providentially for Paul's personal needs: housing, income, and human fellowship, right on schedule.
Two,
a second way the Lord encouraged Paul was the arrival of Silas and Timothy. Remember, Paul's dropping off workers every place he goes. And they come. And we see that in verse 4. He reasoned in a synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now that arrival provided a validation to Paul of his previous ministry. Paul, God loves people through people. And these two men brought two things that cheered Paul's heart. Number one, they brought a good report from the church at Thessalonica that those people, even though they're persecuted, are going on in the Lord. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes to them about what they said as soon as they got there. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. I love to intersect Acts and these epistles. It's really helps open up both of them. 1 Thessalonians 3, 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Boy, that cheered his heart. I got booted out of Thessalonica, but the Christians there are standing strong and they're going on in the Lord, and that just buoyed his heart in a wonderful way. I got a phone call yesterday from a Chinese fellow that was in our church. Actually, he's Taiwanese, but he's living in Shanghai right now. 30 years ago. We talked for about an hour on the phone. Glad it was his bill, not mine. I trust he had Skype or something. But anyway, it was just a thrill just to talk to him and realize that he still loves the Lord. And then we talked about another fellow, Andy Chu, who's a pastor. And I hadn't seen Andy. Linda and I saw him in San Francisco in 1995 when we were visiting Henry and Lydia, another Chinese couple. He came down. He's a pastor in Hong Kong. And finished seminary, pastor in Hong Kong. And that was a thrill to us just to hear about him. And so there's nothing that encourages a Christian worker to know that people you've ministered to are still serving the Lord after years and years and years. They're out there hanging in there for the Lord. Well, that was part of what Timothy brought. And another thing happened. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Ten years later, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, and he still remembered the money they gave him when he needed it. You don't forget that, right? You don't forget that kind of thing. And so in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Now ye Philippians know also at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity." And so Paul remembered that. And apparently the first time the money got to Thessalonica, he was still there. The second time it got there, he'd already left. And so Timothy had to pick it up and give it to him in Corinth. And so in Acts, he's pressed in the spirit. He doesn't have to sew tents anymore. He can full-time preach. And began to testify that that Jesus is the Christ. And so he had the funds to stop making tents and the encouragement that the Philippian church is on board. So the good report from Thessalonica and the gift from Philippians did his soul very, very good. Turn back to Acts chapter 17. So the Lord knows how to encourage us. It might be a phone call from somebody we knew years ago. It might be a ministry that we had or testimony to somebody, and God puts it on their heart to write us or something like that, and he did it. So the validation of his past ministry. So number one, the provision of his personal needs. Second, the validation of his past ministry. Third, the effectiveness in his present ministry. Nothing encourages a preacher like seeing somebody get saved, right? You want to make my day? Just let somebody come to Christ, right? I'm flying high for a week. And so, notice in chapter 18, people start getting saved in Corinth. And now there's opposition. And it says in verse 5, when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean from now on. I go to the Gentiles. We'll look at that next time. He departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Titus Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. So guess who got saved? The chief ruler of the synagogue. Not only did he get saved, everybody in his family got saved. So he leaves the synagogue and moves next door with Paul. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and a couple others, I can't, maybe the household of Stephanus and others, I don't know. But he remembered, this convert was so significant, he baptized him. Now, the synagogue, Jewish synagogue, had two main leaders. There was the fellow that was called the angel of the synagogue. I'm quoting John Phillips. The angel of the synagogue. His role was regular ministry. He was responsible to pray and teach and take care of the law and appoint those that would read it. So the angel of the synagogue was what we'd call like the teaching pastor. Then there was the ruler of the synagogue. That's what this guy is. He had charge of all the other affairs, including regulating the service. So he was kind of big churches have administrator pastors, you know. Did you know that? A lot of churches have a pastor. His job is to administrate. That's what he does. That's his ministry. So the ruler of the synagogue was not the teacher. He was the administrator. Well, the ruler of the synagogue got saved. So he left the synagogue for next door. And then another guy took his place, Sosthenes. And Sosthenes, the guy, got beat up later. He must have beat some sense into him because he got saved. And when Paul writes the Corinthians, he adds Sosthenes' name in there. I can't prove exactly it's the same guy, but I'm pretty sure it was. Now, so this had to be an incredible encouragement to Paul. There's nothing. Some people are so afraid of Christian work. They're so afraid to talk to people about Jesus. They're so afraid to share their faith. There's nothing more encouraging than somebody coming to Christ and God used you to do it. I read a story about Adolf Safer. Some of you have read some of Safer's writings. Tremendous writer. Lived in the 1800s. Jewish man. Wonderful on Old Testament subjects, just the commentary on Hebrews can hardly be beat in the New Testament, but many other good things. But if you know the story of his salvation, there were some men traveling in the Middle East, and one of them fell off a camel, hurt himself. And they laughed about it, but they realized he's hurt, we got to go home. So they cut their trip short from the Middle East, and they're going up through Europe, and then they get in Budapest and get the Danube fever. And they're held up there. And push comes to shove. They meet people there that want a ministry to start there. And they go back to England and they send out missionaries. But it all started with somebody falling off a camel. And so the missionaries get there and they begin an English class in Budapest. And this 63-year-old Jewish man, Israel Safer, begins to attend the English class. He's the most respected Jew in the whole city. And he never comes to the class alone. He brings his little 11-year-old boy. And the 11-year-old boy is He's sitting down, 11-year-old boy is standing between his legs and listening to the missionaries. And they said the tears from Israel Safer were falling down on his son's head as he came under conviction and came to know the Lord as his Messiah and his Savior. Israel didn't want to get baptized until his whole family got saved. It's quite a story. It's quite a story. And the whole family got saved and baptized, and it just rocked that city. That man was so respected in the Jewish community. Let me read just a little bit about it. Highly respected among the Jewish community, Israel Safer was motivated at first by a desire to improve his English. As he spoke week by week with the missionaries, his interest deepened. Gradually, John Duncan's arguments, as he ably demonstrated the harmony between Hebrew scriptures and the Christian New Testament, began to penetrate Safer's defenses. A Hebrew scholar, merchant, and educationalist, the old man had much to lose. 40 years of study of Judaism had brought him universal respect as the most learned Jew in Hungary, the Gamaliel of their community. Coupled with this, his close friendship with the chief rabbi gave him added status, so he faced a protracted inward struggle. It's hard, he confessed, to give up in old age opinions cherished from youth and never doubted. Yet spiritual light was dawning, and Safer would seek out the missionaries during the week, plying them with searching questions. And of course, he did come to know the Lord, and his salvation rocked the city. And his son, that little 11-year-old boy, grew up to be a tremendous, tremendous Bible teacher known worldwide. So it had to encourage Paul when the chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved, and many others, and his whole family just rocked that community. And so that's a third way in which God encouraged Paul. Effectiveness in his present ministry. God was using him. There's no thrill of life like being used by the Lord, right? Nothing like that. There's no thrill anywhere like that. Fourth, the Lord encouraged Paul by verbal assurances of encouragement. God uses his word to comfort his people. Now, Paul got a vision. We don't get visions, but we got a completed Bible. But notice in verse 9, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak, hold not your peace. And God wasn't wasting words there. Apparently, Paul was afraid, and he was thinking about not saying anymore. I've been in enough jails, been beat up enough. I think I'll just, might have been thinking that. But the Lord said, be not afraid, but speak, hold your peace, for I'm with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city. And so these verbal assurances of encouragement, God uses his word to comfort his people. And God said, I'm with you. That's what Jesus said on the Great Commission. And he used the doctrines of grace, the great doctrines of election and sovereignty. There's nothing like that to encourage you, right? I got many people in this city. I didn't bring you here for nothing. There's people I want to get saved in this city. So you better preach so they can get saved. So you just keep going. And what an encouragement that was. Number five, he delivered Paul from serious danger. Remember in verses 12 to 17, the Jews start up. They drag him before the judgment seat of Gallio. And Gallio threw it out of court before Paul even got a start. That never happened before. Every other time he got beat up or jailed. Gallio, very important person. Brother of Seneca, by the way. Very important person. He just threw it out. This is a great precedent for Christianity. We'll get to that in future lessons. But what an encouragement to the Apostle Paul that God protected him. This could have been it. He could have been executed. Didn't happen. You know, it's an encouragement when God delivers us from danger. Last year, I think I told you, I fell down the basement steps in the dark. And when I'm laying there at the bottom of the steps, they're all wooden steps, and I'm all bruised and banged up. It's the middle of the night. I got up and I thought, nothing's broke. I'm still alive. I just did a goofy down the stairs and I'm still alive. And I thought, you know, I was encouraged by that, I'd get a bag of peas out of the refrigerator and put it on my backside. But I was encouraged through the whole thing because I thought, you know, God could have taken me home to heaven. And he didn't. He protected me as I was banging down those stairs. I hit the one part of my body I was supposed to hit. That was properly padded. And it encouraged me because I thought, you know, I could have lost my life. My ministry could have been over. I could have been crippled. I could have been dead. But God preserved me. So he must have something else for me to do. So as funny as it might seem, as I limped up the stairs, I was encouraged. And so as Paul goes through verses 12 to 17 and the thing gets thrown out of court, he no doubt was incredibly, incredibly encouraged. Number six, I got two more and we're done. Six and seven. Change of pace. Change of pace. Paul'd been zooming around. He never stayed any. He got thrown out of just about every city he came into. You know, a lot of pastors wonder, how long should I stay? Paul rarely had to think about that. God decided that for him. He gets kicked out. So and so that was happening on a regular basis. But now at Corinth, for the first time since he started out on his missionary journey, he's in the same place for 18 months. And then when he goes to the second missionary journey, it's in Ephesus for 3 years. 2 years, almost three. Change of pace. We all need a change of pace. And sometimes we don't know that we need a change of pace. But God does. And then he had 2 years in prison in Caesarea and 2 years in prison in Rome. So it was a change of pace that was starting here. And God knew he needed it. And he starts a writing ministry rather than a traveling ministry. And the Lord knows that when we need that. And that was one way he took care of him and comforted him. Number seven, in verses 18 to 21, and I'm not going to read these because we don't have time. He goes to Ephesus and speaks in the synagogue. And instead of throwing him out, they actually ask him to come back. Now that's rare. Fresh opportunities for usefulness. New things starting up that we didn't even expect. Fresh opportunities for usefulness. That was the seventh way in which the Lord encouraged Paul. Now, these are little things, aren't they? I believe that you and I should look at our lives for the hand of God. Didn't the psalmist say, your rod and your staff, they what? Comfort me. God has ways in which to minister to us, providing our personal needs, validating past ministries, effectiveness in present ministries, verbal assurances of encouragement, deliverance in times of danger, changes of pace from the past, fresh opportunities for usefulness. God has ways of doing that, but we should see some of those. We won't pick up all of them, but we should see God's hand in the little things. The phone call, the letter, the gift, the opportunity to minister. He is the king who cares. That's Dr. Feinberg's definition of God, the king who cares. At nursing home, probably the all-time favorite gospel song is, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And the cross of Calvary proves it. He loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved me and gave himself for me. How's that for limited atonement? That's limited, right? Paul, he loved me and gave himself for me. having loved his own, he loved them to the end. John 13:1. How about Isaiah 63:9? In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted and carried them all the days of old. As we come to the table of the Lord, as we come to remember the cross of Calvary, as we come to think about the one who died for us, does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Oh, yes, he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. The one who comforted Paul, encouraged Paul, the one who provided for him, the one who encouraged him, the one that comforted him, is the one who died for you, cares for you, lives for you. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I know some of you are. I know some of the things. I don't know all the things. But no matter what it is, the Lord has ways of showing he's there, shepherding us. Doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. Paul had to start working, right? And it wasn't all easy. But there was the Lord's presence. I'm with you. And what a precious thing that is. As maybe you're here this morning, you're not yet a Christian, you don't yet know the Lord. The main lesson in this section is about the God that loves us and died for us and rose again. That God became a person in Jesus Christ and paid for our sins. We're going to talk about that next time, but if you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you do that this morning. That's the good news. That's what all this is all about. But as we come to the table of the Lord, we're going to take the bread, we're going to take the cup, we're going to pass it, and we're going to remember the King who cares. Let's stop thinking of him as a policeman that just pulls us over when we do bad. Let's be remembered that he's there to encourage us in life as well as discipline us. And even when he corrects us, it's a correction of love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. We come before you this morning remembering him who died for us. May we never question the love of the one who died for us. How could we do that? How could we let that enter our minds? As Israel said, the Lord's forgotten me. And the answer is a woman may forget her suckling child, but I'll never forget. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. So, Father, we remember that love and that display of that love. We'd not question it, even though life is hard and times are difficult. We remember the King who cares today. In his name, amen.